I know that there's been times in my own life where I really feel like a good temper tantrum would be the way to go. But I don't do that because I've grown into maturity. A really quick story about this. Long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, when I was a student minister at a church, the guy that was the music pastor at the church was trying to have a conversation with one of the moms about an offertory special that they were going to have the next Sunday after a big music presentation that they were going to do. And her son, who's about yay high, was not keen on the hallway conversation. And so he proceeded to express his disdain for having to have this conversation in the hallway through a progressively louder and more volatile temper tantrum. And it was very difficult for the mom to try to get control of him. She really needed to have this conversation. And so the music minister, probably at that time in his early 60s, great deal of wisdom, had children, a few grandchildren of his own. He looked at her and he said, "Hang on one second." Because by this point, the child had thrown himself in the floor, doing the whole... And so he said, "Hang on one second." And so he got down on the floor with the child, right eye to eye with him. Of course, that made the child stop immediately, And then he started screaming and kicking and hitting the floor. And of course, the kid just terrified look on his face. And then once the child's completely settled and he settled, while still laying there on the floor with him, he said, "It looks really silly, doesn't it?" And the kid, "Uh-huh." He said, "Do you mind if we finish our conversation now without you screaming?" "Uh-huh." And kid got up very defeated looking, holding his mom's hand, not a sound. The rest of the time, this is incredible. One day I'm going to have a reason to do that. That would be awesome. So the child did not demonstrate maturity, the proper way to interact with other people at a certain level. Of course, he's only yay big. And he learned a valuable lesson that day. There's a time and a place to throw a fit. It's not in the middle of the hallway at church. And so when we learn to interact with other people, when we learn to gauge other people, we're demonstrating some of our growth. We're showing that we are maturing. Now, God uses that here in this text about becoming the people of God. God takes this picture of maturity and he shows that this should be demonstrated in a Christ-reflecting community, one that fulfills certain mandates toward each other and toward the world. In other words, when we're birthed into the kingdom of God, where the scripture talks about being newborn babes, we saw that already about this idea of the milk of the word and this first step of maturity. And there's a growth pattern that's supposed to take place. And as we grow in faith, as we grow in grace, as we grow in the gospel, we grow towards a certain set principles of interaction. That is the community of Christ. That's what's going on. And so he uses that here to express this idea of maturity. So what we see in verses 9 and 10 is that maturity in the faith is progressive. You don't come into the kingdom of God a full-grown Christian. That's not how it works. The church is never exactly all that it ought to be, because the people that make it up are on various parts of the pathway toward being conformed to the image of Jesus. Some people, prayerfully and hopefully in the church, are newborn believers. And they haven't developed a lot of maturity yet. Hopefully there are many who have progressed in righteousness and progressed in holiness. And they've had lots of experiences through the word and with the Lord. And they're very far down the pathway of being made into the image of Jesus. And they're able to be examples to those who are coming behind, who are trying to grow in the same kind of Christ-likeness. And so maturity in the faith is progressive. Becoming the people of God is a progressive thing. And so what we have to do in order to understand this and to appropriate this into our lives is that we have to recognize our starting point. Where did we begin? And so he gives us some indicators here in verses 9 and 10 about where we began and where we are moving to. Now notice, I want you to see here at the end of verse 9, it says that we were called out of darkness. And then in verse 10, it says that you once were not a people, but now you've been made a people. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we're moving from one thing to another. Now remember, our working definition of maturity is becoming what you ought to be. And so if we're over here, we're in the city of man, we're lost, we're condemned, we're in our sin. And then the gospel comes to us, we repent, we believe, and then new life comes. We step through the gateway that is Jesus. We make our way toward the city of God. We're becoming what we ought to be. We're becoming image bearers. bearers. So we're moving away from immaturity, being what we ought not to be, toward maturity, being what we should be, being what we've been made to be, being what we've been created to be. And so there was a time, we have to understand our starting point. There was a time that we were in darkness. There was a time that we were not a people. There was a time that we had not received mercy. Now, the reason it's important to continue to recall the starting point is that is the place where gratitude, thanksgiving, and the celebration of the grace of God happens. I recall to my Paul expressing to the church at Corinth said, "Remember what you were, brothers." And he has them call back to mind what life was like before they met Jesus. He said, don't ever forget your starting point. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were separated from the kingdom. You were outside. You were not a people. You did not have mercy. You were in darkness. You were blind. You were deaf. And all the other metaphors that the scripture uses. Don't ever forget your starting point. Because you didn't do anything to get yourself out of your starting point. It was the pure, unadulterated grace of God that took you out of your state of death and brought you into life. Never forget your starting point. And so we have to remember our starting point. But not only do we remember our starting point, we also have to track our transformation. One of the worst things that a Christian can do when they're growing in grace is just constantly revel in the fact that they used to be lost. Talk to me about the great transformative work of Jesus in your life. Man, I was such a bad sinner. Okay, that's great. But talk to me about the transformative work of Jesus in your life. Ooh, I was bad. Has Jesus done anything for you except to remind you of how bad you were? No, I was bad. No, there has to be a tracking of the transformation that's taking place. And so notice the four things that he uses here in this text. In verse 9, he talks to us about being a chosen race. A very literal translation of that would be an elect people group. A people group that have been selected out by God himself. Say, Philip, that could open up all kinds of, this in this day and age, this return to this neo-racism thing and the identification of systemic institutional racism and all the other kinds of things and people wanting to pull down monuments and stuff. You got to be careful about talking about select people groups. I'll go ahead and clarify. Is the concern of the racial distinctions between human beings important? Absolutely. The scripture that lays out for us that there are two races of people and only two races of people. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. The rest of it's just window dressing. The rest of it's just a beauty of mosaic that God has placed in the world. God demonstrating his marvelous creativity. That's what the rest of it is. The real difference between me and you isn't our socioeconomic background or our ethnicity or our race or our political persuasions, our education level. The real distinction between people is, are you in Adam and therefore lost in your sin, or are you in Christ and therefore redeemed and set free? That is the distinction that the scripture makes. And so when it says here that he has a chosen race, he's not talking about Jew versus Gentile. He's not talking about white versus black. He's not talking about any of those kinds of things. He's saying, are you a part of the race that is still condemned? Or are you a part of the race that has now been set free? He has for himself an elect, select, drawn to himself by grace, people group. And they are those who now bear the name of Jesus. So this is part of our transformation, which, by the way, if we remember where we started, that we were lost and dead in our sins, just like everybody else, that the weight of sin is not a respecter of persons, doesn't matter what country you were born in and what poverty level you were born into and what home environment you were born into. We were all born into the wages of sin being death. And we, by the grace of God, the same grace of God, has now been brought us into life and a march toward the kingdom and a transformation toward Christ likeness. That should in and of itself begin to eliminate, at least in the Christian church, all of those other modern social problems that we deal with. It should just get rid of all that stuff. Because we view the world in a different way. We don't view the world the same way that the lost world views the world. And so this is one of the things that helps us track our transformation. Do I understand myself to be a part of that elect, that chosen race, the ones who've been pulled out of Adam and have been drawn into Christ? Second, he says for us that we are now a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. You are both priest and king. There's a lot of arguments for it, and we won't walk through all of them this morning, but some of the great ancient theologians say that Jesus fulfilled three offices, that he was prophet, that he was priest, and that he was king. And that if we are going to properly reflect Jesus by being conformed to his image, which is what maturity in the faith is, I start to look like Jesus, then somewhere along the way, I should start to look like a prophet and a priest and a king. And it says here that two of those three things are part of what happens to me. I am part of a royal, a kingly priesthood. That is what I am. That's the transformation I'm supposed to track. So does my life begin to reflect that as I live? Now, people get a little uneasy when you start talking like that. Does my life actively now look like a royal priesthood? So now, Philip, that's for later. No, he's given you life and life abundant now. You should actually now start to look like what he's making you into. I should too. And so that's part of this transformation. I can track the transformation. He's also saying here that his people are now a holy nation, a sacred ethnicity, if you will. This word for nation is the one that is often used in the New Testament to talk about various ethnic groups, particularly ethnic groups that weren't Jewish. And he's saying here that we are a sacred, a set-apart ethnicity, an entire group of people that have come together. And then it says that we are a people for God's own possession, which means that we are a people under the reign of God. We're no longer under the reign and rule of sin and death. We are now under the reign and rule of God and his grace and his love. This is who we are. We must track our transformation. So we have to recognize our starting point. We have to track our transformation. But the most important thing that we need to understand in this process is that who we are becoming is far more significant than who we were. Never forget where you started, but don't keep living there. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Was, past tense. But now I am made alive together with Christ Jesus. What I am becoming is far more significant than what I once used to be. And I think for so many Christians, this is important. Because we carry around with us unnecessarily a burden of guilt of our past. Oh, you don't know what kind of person I used to be. Oh, you don't know the kinds of things that I did. Oh, you don't know what I used to be involved in. You don't know what I used to be engaged in. Oh, this sort of thing's going to haunt me the rest of my days. Are there long-reaching, real-life consequences for the experiences of our past? Of course there are. Of course there are. When the Apostle Paul came into the church and tried to first start doing ministry after his conversion, the church was very hesitant about accepting him into their ranks because he had been a terrorist and he had killed them and imprisoned them and he'd done horrible things to them. I'm sure that story probably followed him around for quite some time, even after his conversion. There are long-reaching consequences of past life experiences that we have to deal with. But that doesn't mean we carry the burden of guilt around with us and we constantly, this is how bad I was. This is how terrible I was. I'll never be able to get past this. You're basically saying that your past life, your past sin, is greater and more powerful than the cross of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is idolatry. What you are becoming is far more significant than what you were. And this is the beauty of maturity. Maturity is progressive. I should be able to see progress in Jesus day by day, where I'm becoming less like who I was, never forgetting what I was, so I'm thankful for the grace of God that's in my life, but it becomes a distant vision. Because each day I look less like that. I've shared this story before, and you know, I share it again to make a point. My father, his background was atrocious. I mean, it was awful. The stories that you hear and the things that you know and the things that he occasionally pulls the veil back to share about his past, it's terrible. I mean, just awful. You know, recreational drugs, alcoholism, wild partying, all kinds of things like that. But people who meet him now, who know him now, who've engaged his life over the past 25 or more years, they find it almost unbelievable that that's what his story is. There's no way that you used to be like that. There's no way. When my wife met my father and got to know him, it was far removed from that lifestyle because of the transformation that Jesus had come in. And then as the years went by, she started to hear some of the stories. Maybe an uncle would tell one, or maybe my grandmother would tell one, you know, or whatever, and he'd have to own it. Yeah, you know. And she goes,
Are they talking about your dad?
Yeah, they're talking about my dad. No way. Why? Because what he is becoming is far more significant than what he was. And what we're supposed to do, what does Paul tell us to do? I don't look back. I keep my eyes forward at the prize that lies ahead. I press on toward the mark, toward the goal, toward this transformation, this new life in Christ. And so maturity is progressive. And by the way, if you're viewing it as a race, which the scripture lays out all of the time, and I know not everybody in here is racers. I used to race. And so you don't race like this. Bad idea. You know what's going to happen? Bam! You're going to run into something. And it's going to just totally derail you. You don't look back in a race. When I watch the Olympics and the sprinter guys are doing their sprint thing and they're coming close on the line and they start doing this to check where the other run, I really want to scream at my TV. You don't do that. You don't look back. I don't know how many races like that I've watched personally where the guy goes to do this and it just disorients him enough. He steps over the line and gets disqualified. He trips over his foot. He loses his momentum because he's changed his body. It gives just enough of the half second that the other guy needed to catch up. Keep your eye forward. Don't forget where you came from, because there's a lot of gratitude to be had there. But keep your eyes pressed forward. Second, not only is maturity progressive, but maturity has a purpose. We're becoming what we ought to be, but we're becoming what we ought to be with a purpose. Now, listed here in verses 9 and 10 in particular, one of the purposes of why we're becoming made into the image of Jesus is so that we can proclaim the excellencies of Jesus. We're not supposed to be silent about the transformation that's taking place in our lives. If we're actually starting to look more like Jesus on a regular basis, that means we're looking less like the world we live in. We're going to stand out. And so we might as well go ahead and get our PR statement together and ready, because people are going to want to know why we are different. It's one of the most beautiful things that can happen in a Christian's life for somebody who's not a Christian to come up and say, why are you so different from everybody else? That's beautiful, because the door has been thrown wide open for you to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, the one who's transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Remember that our chief purpose is to image God. That's what we are to do. We're to image God rightly. When we're in our sins, we cannot do that. When we've been redeemed, we start to have all of that corrected and made new and fresh, and we begin imaging God rightly. Jesus now connects us to the image. He redeems us to the image. The image that was marred in us is now being purified by the work of Jesus. Therefore, because of the great transformative act that's taking place in our lives because of him, we therefore announce his value and his worth. The things that are happening in me, the things that are being changed in me, the things that are being changed in you, I should not be taking credit for those. I shouldn't be announcing my worth and my value in this process, because it's just not real. It's just not true. It's not exactly what's going on. The real worth and the real value, any good that comes flowing out of me, any value that I bring to the world around me, this is because of the work of Jesus in me. And so I should be announcing his worth and his value because of that. And so it tells us here, how do we do this? How do we accomplish this purpose? How is it that we proclaim the excellencies? Well, two ways. One, it says here in our text that in verse 11 that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. We're to abstain from fleshly lusts. So the way that we were, we're not supposed to be that way anymore. We're supposed to look differently. We're supposed to be imaging God, like I said. And if we're doing the things of the world, if we're doing the things of the flesh, we're not imaging God. So we're to cease doing that. We're to abstain from that. And it's good for the world, it's good for the church, and it's good for our individual souls. This is what it says. Notice, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." And we'll talk about that counterpart in just a moment. But the reality of it is that when I abstain from the things of the world because I'm now properly imaging Jesus, it's good for the world to see that, because the world sees the power of the gospel. It's also good for the other members of the community who are walking with me to see that, Because they are encouraged. This is one of the things about the one another's that are supposed to happen. When I see another Christian overcome sin, when I see another Christian live in a self-denying sort of way, when I see another Christian who is mutually encouraging other people, who's having some sort of victory, who's standing firm in the faith, I see that and I become encouraged. Look at what God can and will do in the life of someone who believes in Him, who's repented of their sins, who's walking rightly with Him. I too want to walk rightly with the Lord like this person is, I will be encouraged to pursue God the way that they're pursuing God. This is an encouragement in the church. And then it's also good for our individual souls. We see the real experiential felt value of following Jesus. I was struggling with this. I was waging war with this. I was failing at this. And now, even if it's just ever so subtle, ever so small, ever so almost imperceptible, there's been a slight shift away from it. And it's still brutal and it's still hard. I'm still waging war, but it doesn't have the same draw that it did. And now, a little bit more progress and a little bit more progress. And I'm actually getting released from who I was and I'm getting to become who I want to be. And there's this great encouragement that happens on the inside because of this. Now, that's the negative side. We abstain from fleshly lust, but it says positively that we're supposed to have excellent behavior. Now, throughout the series, I've mentioned this and I'm going to continue to mention it because Peter is emphatic about this throughout this entire letter. Anytime God tells us to lay something down, to cut something out of our lives, He never leaves us neutral. He always fills it with something else. So He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. So what do we fill that with? Notice what it says. It says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. All right, so I put aside the negative, the fleshly lusts. Now there's this emptiness. What do I fill it with? I fill it with excellent behavior. All those things that are good and right and pleasing to the Lord, those are the things that I fill it with. So before, maybe I was rough with my speech and I was harsh towards people and I was unkind. Instead, I fill that with gracious speech, encouraging speech, edifying speech, speech that builds up. So now I'm using my mouth in a way that images God. We could walk through lots of examples like that, but this is what He's encouraging us to do. Now, He gives us a warning here. He says that if you have excellent behavior among the Gentiles, and here He's not referencing the actual people group, the Gentiles. He's referencing Gentiles as those who are part of the lost world. That's kind of a New Testament metaphor for that. He said, if you're going to have excellent behavior among people who are lost out in the world, be warned, it may lead to them abusing your character. You would think that by having excellent behavior, people would say, oh, hey, look, that guy's great. But if you live in a world full of people who don't have excellent behavior, and they encourage others to not have excellent behavior, and then you start living among them with excellent behavior, it's usually not going to sit well with people. And so He said, just be prepared. You may be maligned for that. You may receive verbal abuse for that, if you will. So they may slander you as evildoers because you're doing what's right. And that happens often. He said, but there is an upside. This creates the possibility that it could lead to cultural, social, or spiritual transformation. When we speak and when we live out the gospel in the world, that is what leads to the world being changed. God has established two means and two means only that we are aware of. Now, He could do miraculous things that we're not aware of. That's what makes the miracles. He says, hey, here's how things normally are, and then we're going to do something really special that's not normative. That's by definition a miracle. And so He's given us two normative things that we can engage in that He regularly uses to change the world. The first one is the actual active preaching of the gospel, telling people that they're sinners and that they need to repent. God normally uses that to change the world. All throughout the scripture, though, there's another side of that. There's the living out the transformed life in front of others actually helps to change the world. Talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about it here. There's this sense in which when I live excellently in a world that doesn't live excellently, it has an impact on people around me. Now, it may not always have the impact we want it to have, but it does have an impact. And so when you bring both of those together, this is what usually leads to the transformation of society. And that's part of the purpose of our maturing. We want ourselves to change, we want the church to change, and we want the world to change. And this is the purpose of becoming what we ought to be. Now, not only is maturity progressive, and not only does it have purpose, but maturity is also personal. I want you to notice all of the points that have been made up to now, particularly those four things that we're becoming, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that all of those, every one of them, are relational. They involve being in relationship with somebody else. You cannot be a chosen race by yourself. Race has built into it the idea of more than just one person. As we've talked about before, you can't be a priesthood by yourself. First off, priesthood implies more than one. And the idea of a priest implies that the services are being done on behalf of someone else. So you cannot do this in isolation. When we talk about the idea of being a holy nation, there is no one person nation. It doesn't work that way. The implication is that there's a relationship here of more than one. A people, plural, for God's own possession. You cannot be a people as just a person. And so every example that's been given in this text about maturity is personal. It's interpersonal. You actually have to engage other people in a relational kind of way. There is, hear me friend, there is no Christianity in isolation. That's one of the reasons why, and listen, the ancients who persecuted the church, the Roman government and others, understood that better than modern Christians who are in the church do. Why? Because when they really wanted to punish a Christian without putting them to death, what would they do? They would isolate them completely from everybody else. What did they do with John? They banished him to what? An island. With a whole bunch of his buddies? No, by himself. When they would imprison Christians, for a while they would imprison them with other prisoners. Eventually, what did they start doing? They start doing house arrest where they were the only person in the house, or they would put them in isolation cells because they realized this whole Christianity thing is about people being together in community. So let's take the leaders and let's stick them by themselves. That seems to hurt the church more than anything else that we can do. Now, it's incredible that the lost Roman government understood that and modern Christians don't get it. I can just be a Christian all by myself. You know, I just go out in the nature all alone and climb up in a tree and just have my worship service with me and God and Jesus. And you know, my Christianity is all about what I'm doing. And you don't really need to be in my life. And I don't need to be. No. Mm-mm. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of God's own possession. These things require mindful engagement with other people. And so what maturity then requires is an intentional knowledge of God's mandates, but not only an intentional knowledge of those mandates, but the intentional application of this knowledge in day-to-day life with other people. In fact, I had a conversation just very recently with someone about the distinction between knowledge and wisdom. It is very important for Christians to be knowledgeable. They should know stuff. We should know stuff about our faith and about the scripture, about the world and what's going on in it, how we can engage it. But friends, knowledge is not the end. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We want to strive toward wisdom. And the distinction between knowledge and wisdom is this. Knowledge is things that you have come to an understanding of. You have the information in your brain. You have all of the facts that are necessary for whatever. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge in real world situations. So I might know that my wife does or doesn't like the certain thing, but if I don't act on that, I'm not being very wise. I know that my wife gets really frustrated when the garbage doesn't go outside. If I just leave that knowledge in my head and don't actually take the garbage outside, I'm not a very wise person. And my knowledge is quite useless, actually. This is the picture of what's happening here. We have to understand that maturity is personal. It's relational. It's engaging with other people. And so I come to the Word. I find out about Christ. My mind is transformed because of the Scripture, because of the common means of grace that God gives, because of corporate worship, because of all the other things. My mind is full and it's transformed and it's filled. And then I actually have to look outside of myself to everybody else. And I have to go, okay, I've got this knowledge. How am I going to actually use it to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. How am I going to use the knowledge that I have with the people that I'm among to be all those things that I'm supposed to be? Which, by the way, is the working definition that we're using of maturity, becoming what I ought to be. And so the story that I started with, it seemed kind of disconnected from this, that one of the great demonstrations of maturity is learning how to properly engage other people. That's precisely what Peter is talking about here. How do we live in community with one another and as a light to a dark world while properly imaging Jesus? That's a great picture of maturity. And so I know that God is building up a people, and that this people is supposed to reflect his character and his glory to one another and to the world. It's what we've been made for. It's what Jesus is redeeming us to. And so we know, because the scripture teaches us, that we can grow in Christ, that we can become more like him. We can look less like the old man. We can look more like the new man. And so the question I want to leave with myself and the rest of us is, which one are we looking like most of the time among one another and the world that we're trying to share the gospel with? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that maturity is progressive, that you are gracious and kind enough to us to let us grow, to let us learn through mistakes, to let us fall and then stand us back up again. Thank you for that. Father, thank you that you place us in a community, hopefully, prayerfully, a safe community, where we can fail and we can struggle, but we can have those help us through. That you have saved us. You are making us what we ought to be for a purpose. The chief purpose to be declaring the excellencies of Jesus. And thank you, Father, that this growth in your Son is personal. It's interpersonal. It's relational. Help us to understand today that we really can't do this by ourselves, that we have to lean on each other, that we have to learn how to engage other people properly, being what we ought to be. We thank you that you demonstrated that in the highest way when you sent Jesus into the world as a man, and he engaged the world that he made, and he showed the world how it ought to be. Let us follow his example. Let us model his behavior. Let us image him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time to please stand as we sing a song of response together.